Once I told my mother that I prefer Holy Week and Easter to Christmas. And she looked at me and her jaw dropped. Why in the world would you prefer all that grief and sadness and betrayal that are part and parcel of Holy Week to the joy of Christmas? Well, why? Because of all the emotional stuff that surrounds Christmas. There's all that pressure to find just the right gift, not just for one person, but for everybody. And there's children getting ramped up higher and higher and squirrelier as every day goes by. There's Christmas music ad nauseum starting around Halloween. There's very short days and very long nights. There's just so much emotional stuff surrounding Christmas that I really prefer the cleanness of Easter. And like many clergy, I'm glad you're all seated because some of you might suddenly collapse to hear this, I actually prefer funerals to weddings. Funerals are straightforward. You're in grief. You're sad. But weddings, they're loaded up with more baggage than Christmas. There's all that stuff about what the bride's going to wear. Is she going to have a train or no train? Is the dress going to be white or off-white? Is it going to be off the shoulder or strapless? And then there's the bridesmaids' dresses. You got to find the right color, the style, and none of your best friends are models, so nothing looks right on everybody, and colors are all wrong, and at least the groomsman attire is fairly straightforward usually. It's getting a little, the guys are starting to branch out a little bit on this score, but it's usually fairly easy. You know, tux only come in black, and even if you go for dinner jackets or something, there's limited color ranges, and you can coordinate with the girls, but And then there's the reception. You got to figure out where we're going to have it, what we're going to eat, and is it going to be a sit-down dinner, a buffet, or what, and what about the invitations? Are they going to be engraved or are we going to write them on the computer ourselves? And who gets an invitation? Is the mother of the bride turning into a real queen trying to control everything? Or is it the bride herself who's turning into a bridezilla? And if the couple's parents, if one of them or both of them, sets of parents are divorced, and then what if they're remarried? Who's going to sit where? And who's going to walk in with whom? And what about that guest list to boot? Your sister's been estranged for 15 years. Are you going to invite her? And Uncle Jim, once he starts drinking, he can't stop. And when he can't stop drinking, his mouth can't stop whacking and saying things that shouldn't. His hands don't stop moving from where they shouldn't be. And we haven't even dealt with the emotional issues involved with two people leaving their nuclear families and coming together to form a new family together. That in and of itself is a major life change. You know, given all that, give me a funeral any day. Nice and straightforward. Especially when it was like Charlie's. I mean, Charlie Elder's funeral was really nice, a celebration of his life. But anyway, Jesus did occasionally talk about funerals, but he talked more about weddings than he did about funerals, and he uses the metaphor today of a wedding. Not the first time. Sometimes when he talks about weddings, he's talking about the banquet feast itself and where people should sit. Sometimes he's talking about the guest list. Well, today he's focusing on the guests themselves and that most disastrous of all wedding scenarios, and hopefully one I will never encounter in my ministry, is the one of the two principal parties not showing up. Jesus wasn't the first or the last to focus on this scenario. The Runaway Bride is a movie many of us have seen or heard about. It was, in fact, on location site was done near here, I think at the Methodist Church on Long Green or something. Yeah. Anyway, that scenario of the bride in tears because her groom doesn't fail is the reverse of that. And there's something inherently tragic about the image of somebody left at the altar. By the way, in our way we usually do weddings, it would be the groom who was left at the altar and the bride who didn't show up. And then the guest, how are you supposed to respond to that kind of thing? How long are you going to wait? Should you comfort the person who's abandoned? You start to speculate, why didn't that heel show up or at least have the courtesy to break off the engagement quietly instead of in public? Well, Jesus focuses on those guests who are waiting when the bridegroom was delayed. Now, marriage customs of Jesus' time were that the bride would wait with her family and friends at her house. And after dark, the groom would come with his family, come over there, and take the bride and her family back to his house where they would have the actual wedding and the celebration. So that was the normal scenario. Well, as Jesus tells the story, the bride is waiting. Her friends are waiting with her, and the bridegroom doesn't show up. Jesus says he's delayed. How long do you wait? Well, we have this parable today paired in our readings with a piece of the letter to First Thessalonians. And Paul is writing in that letter to Christians who are beginning to get upset because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And they had been expecting him to come over the hill the next day or the next morning or the next minute. And some of them had even stopped working because they were so sure that Jesus was going to show up any minute now and bring in the fullness of the kingdom. And they were just waiting idly. Well, Matthew has this audience in mind as well as he's writing. He wants to speak to these first Christians. And so he tells them this parable of Jesus's, making the connection between they're waiting for Jesus and the bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom who is delayed. Well, how are they supposed to be ready? That's what it's all about. How are we supposed to wait? 2,000 years later, most of us are not waiting with the same expectation as the first Christians. We really don't expect to walk out the door of this church and see Jesus walking up the front walk. We really don't expect him to be around the next corner the way they did. We've experienced, lived through more prognostications of when Jesus was coming back, dates when the world would end, the second coming date set, come and go. We've been through a first millennium and now a second millennium, and we're still waiting. So we can't possibly be waiting with the same expectation as the Thessalonians were or Matthew's congregation was. So does this parable even speak to us? Why would we care about waiting expectantly? Do you know the day, hour, or minute of your death? Of course not. So you do not know the day, the hour, the minute that you will come face to face with Jesus. You know, sometimes I can't help but wish that Jesus would come right now and straighten out this mess we've made of our world. But it isn't going to happen that way. Still, I don't know the day, the hour, the minute that I will die. And so I am waiting. And this parable speaks to that waiting. Every one of us is waiting. We are waiting for our own deaths. We are waiting for wrong to be made right. We are waiting to see justice come rolling down like a mighty river. And we wait by living. We wait by living so that no matter the day, the hour, the minute of our own deaths, no matter the day, the hour, the minute of Jesus' second coming, whether we are surrounded by war or famine or racism or poverty or plenty, we live so that no matter when Jesus comes to us or we go to him, he will find us ready. We live lives of love and care for family and neighbor and even enemy. We give of our time and talents and treasure to help do the work of making right that which is wrong and healing that which is broken in this world. That's how we wait, by living as Jesus has taught us to live. And maybe that's why I prefer Holy Week and Easter over Christmas. I appreciate the hope that is represented by a baby in a manger. But the assurance of resurrection in this life and the hope of resurrection in the life to come that is part and parcel of Holy Week and Easter, that gives me the strength to do something now, to live as if Jesus was coming any moment, to make the world a better place today, because I don't know how long I have to do that work, and I don't want to face Jesus having not done the work he gave me to do. Christ comes into the world as a baby, and we're approaching Advent and then Christmas, and brings us hope. But the resurrection and Jesus' promise of Holy Spirit living within us means that that hope becomes reality as our hands become God's hands, righting the wrongs of this world and sharing the love of God. That's how we wait, by being God's love in the world. Amen.